The unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Probably several weeks back we looked at Hebrews chapter 6, which I said was probably in all likelihood the most asked about passage in the Bible. I would say if there was another passage or another concept of the Bible just as asked about, just as wondered about, it's probably the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. It's found in verses 31 and 32. I would imagine that if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've read much of the Bible, especially this passage in Matthew, you've talked with Christians and pastors, probably you have wondered at one point in your life or another whether you have committed the unpardonable sin. If you haven't wondered that yourself, you've almost certainly run into someone who you wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin, or they are maybe wondering about themselves, or they are thinking one of their family members or one of their friends may have committed the unpardonable sin. And I don't know if you've come up with your own understanding, your own idea, or maybe in talking with this person or thinking through it yourself, you've come up with some ideas on what the unpardonable sin is. In my few years as pastoring, I've talked with several people, and some people think it's something just like divorce. Others think it's something more like abortion or committing adultery or homosexuality. But I've talked with a few people as far as the divorce and the abortion are concerned, and the adultery one, who thought that that might have been the unpardonable sin, and they are afraid that they have committed it. Now others think, no, it's suicide. I don't know if you've run into that, but some people think that if a person commits suicide, then they are going to hell. And I've talked with others, though, who believe that the unpardonable sin is rejecting God. If you are Christian or rejecting Christ, if you're a Christian and you go back to living the way you were before you became a Christian, then, or if you curse Jesus, or if you say you never knew Him, or something along of that sort, then that is the unpardonable sin. Did you know, though, that all those ones I just listed, divorce and abortion, adultery, cursing Jesus, we can find examples of people in the Bible who have committed one or all of those sins, and we expect them to be in heaven. Let me show you. Divorce first. We don't find divorce too much in the Bible, except, did you know, might be a challenging thought, and we'll look at this someday. This shocked me when I first read this. Well, I've read it several times, but it just hit me over the head about 2 years ago. You ready for this? God is a divorced person. Yeah, Jeremiah 3:8. Write it down, look at it later. He divorced Israel. Now, he will remarry Israel in the future, but God is a divorced person, and of course, He will be in heaven, and is in heaven. And what about abortion, though? They didn't really have abortion back then the way we do now. You go in for a surgical procedure, right? But if you believe, as I do, that all abortion is the murder of a human being, then what abortion is the murder of babies. And so we do have this frequently in the Bible, infanticide. We know from Ezekiel 16:21, for example, that many of the Israelites did kill their babies as a form of idol worship. They offered their children to false idols as human sacrifices. Now, all of them weren't believers. All of them will not be in heaven, but some of them undoubtedly will be, and will so probably will be in heaven. Then there's adultery, and of course, a famous example here is David. He's the man after God's own heart, yet he committed adultery and murder and all sorts of other sins, coveting and lying with when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. Of course, many other kings and rulers of Israel did the same thing. And Paul sometimes writes about adultery among church members who will make it to heaven but will lose their inheritance and reward there. Suicide is talked about too. Samson, we could say that he committed suicide when he said, God, I'm going to knock these pillars over, help me knock these pillars over and let me die with them. That's a form of suicide, I suppose. But we believe he will be in heaven. But King Saul, he also committed suicide of a sort, and he will be in heaven as well when Saul, you know, there in 1 Samuel 31 and 1 Chronicles 10. The most famous example of someone who rejected Christ or cursed Christ is probably Peter, the Apostle Peter. He even used profanity and curses, the Bible tells us, when he denied any connection to Jesus Christ. Yet we know he was forgiven and will be in heaven. So there are a whole host of other sins mentioned in the Bible which true believers have committed yet will still be in heaven. 1 Kings 11 talks about believers who have committed idolatry. Others believe only for a while and then fall away. We read of some who do not continue in the word of Christ, who do not abide in Christ, in John 15, John 8, who become disqualified in the race of the Christian life. All sorts of references here. Some stray from the faith, fall away from the faith, shipwreck the faith, deny the faith, cast off initial faith to follow Satan, stray from the faith by loving money, stray from the faith by teaching or believing false doctrine, deny Christ, live faithless lives, all of these sorts of things we have examples of people doing these things in the Bible, and yet we're told that they will still be in heaven. Jacob's sons murdered and committed adultery, yet were said to be saved. We know of kings like Solomon and Amaziah and Uzziah who most likely will be in heaven but did not live very faithfully to God. Some of them committed adultery, had multiple wives, committed murder, fell into idolatry. Then there's the example in Ezekiel 18 of the righteous man who commits unrighteousness and dies as a result of it. And the man in 1 Corinthians 5 who is involved in an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law. Lot committed incest with his daughters, Ananias and Sapphira, in Acts 5. You know, lied to the Holy Spirit, and on and on and on. The Bible is full of these sorts of examples, and I think that they are in there to show that they are human just like us, and grace of God covers them all. And that's really the key here, is about the grace of God. I think we don't understand the grace of God as deeply as most of us should. The grace of God in the Bible runs deeper and wider than most of us will ever know. And the ocean of God's grace never runs dry. The limits of God's grace are never reached. But when we come to Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32... no matter what view we have on grace, we get a little bit confused, because here it seems that we're told that, you know, grace is greater than all our sin, and we sing songs about that, amazing grace, and then we come to Matthew chapter 12 and we see here a sin that seems to not be covered by the grace of God. Some people point to this passage and say, see, if you're a believer and you do this sin, you will lose your salvation. And the sin, and so that's why this sin is often called the unpardonable or unforgivable sin. It is said that if you commit this sin, no matter what you do afterward, repent, confess, whatever, live your rest of your life for God, whatever, you won't make it to heaven. Now, there may be some truth in that, but the only way to tell is to look carefully at the text. The best way to do that would be, you know, if we had been preaching through Matthew or at least chapter 12 and seen what had happened previously. I'll make some reference to that in a little bit, what happens there in verses 22 through 30. But you would want to study that if you're going to do a real in-depth study of these two verses. But let's just try and understand verses 31 and 32 tonight. Let me begin with verse 31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy, Jesus is talking here, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. So we learn in verse 31 that there is a sin that will not be forgiven. Every sin will be forgiven except one, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So let's first talk, this verse is in two parts, so let's just first talk about that first part, about every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. We know what sin is. You know what sin is. Sin is when we do something contrary to the will or character of God. When He wants us to do something and we don't do it, that's sin. James puts it this way, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So that's sin of omission. You know, there's also sin of commission, when God says don't do something and we do it. Blasphemy is similar. Blasphemy, the most basic definition of blasphemy is to speak evil or injuriously about God. Blasphemy, then, is a sin of the tongue, a sin of your words. It's a spoken sin, a sin that uses words and thought rather than actions and deeds. Right away, what does that eliminate? Divorce, adultery, murder, suicide, all of those things that require some sort of action, right? It eliminates all of those as being the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because it's a sin of the tongue. The only sin left of all the ones I mentioned is that one about denying Christ and speaking against Him or cursing Christ or saying something against Him. In fact, that's exactly what blasphemy against Christ is. If blasphemy is to speak evil against God or about God, then when you speak evil or when someone speaks evil about Christ, then they are committing blasphemy against Christ. Understand what's being said here. Every sin, all those other sins which we talked about, will be forgiven, men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't. But that other thing that we were talking about, the words that people speak against Jesus, that's blasphemy against Christ. And notice, skip down verse 32 real quick. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So there we're told right away, blasphemy against Christ will be forgiven. That is a forgivable sin. So that other one about cursing Christ or speaking against Christ or saying evil things about Christ, forgivable. Forgivable. Christ's own words right there. So we see that there. And so what is then this sin? All of these fall under this category. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. Notice, by the way, also that this is in the future tense. I think this is important to understand what Jesus is saying here. He says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. That's future tense. Will be forgiven in the future. The fact that this is in the future tense tells us something very important about the state of the people, the spiritual state of the people Jesus has in mind here. They are currently, in Jesus' mind, unforgiven, because he says they will be forgiven. That means they have not yet been forgiven. If Jesus, let me put it another way, if Jesus were talking about you and me, okay, if we believed in Jesus for eternal life, then we have been forgiven of all our sins. And so if he was talking about you and I, what would he say? He would say every sin and blasphemy has been forgiven. Past tense. It has been forgiven. But he doesn't say that. He says will be forgiven, which is completely different. Means that the people he has in mind here are not yet forgiven. Therefore, they are unsaved. Now, that is comforting because it tells us that whatever the sin of the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, it must be something which those who have not yet been forgiven, those who are unbelievers, it must be something which only they can commit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have already been forgiven and received total forgiveness of your sins in Christ. So this verse isn't even talking about you. It is talking only about those for whom forgiveness is a future possibility. So Jesus says that if before their sins are forgiven, it will be forgiven them, if before their sins are forgiven, they commit a certain sin called the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that sin will not be forgiven them, will not ever be forgiven them. So the question then is, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And I think that verse 32 sheds some light on this. It helps us answer the question. So let's look there real quick. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So the sin that will not ever be forgiven is not speaking against Christ, we saw that already, but is speaking against the Holy Spirit. So what is that? There are four that I can find, four different theories, four different options that we can choose from here. Let me lay them out for you. The first theory is that this sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is Israel's national rejection of Christ as the Messiah. The nation of Israel, when Christ came on the earth, rejected him as their Messiah. And this theory says that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This theory has an awful lot going for it. You can look in context in verses 22 through 30 and just see what the Pharisees say there about Jesus. He performs miracles, and they say, oh, he's doing this by Beelzebub. He's doing this by Satan. And in the context following verses 31 and 32, Jesus calls that generation an evil generation, which deserved condemnation for rejecting the Messiah. That's verses 39 through 42. So those Jews are rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. And so the first theory is that's the sin. And if that's what the sin is, then, hey, we can't commit that sin today, can we? Because, first of all, we're not Jewish. But second of all, it was a sin which only the people, only the Jewish people at the time Christ lived could commit. And so that's not even possible for us to commit. According to that theory, since we're not Jewish and since we're not living at the time of Christ, we cannot commit this sin. This is the theory, by the way, I was taught at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. My theology professors taught me this theory, and I held it for about a year. It's also held by such people as Warren Wiersbe, if you know who he is, and John MacArthur, if you know who he is. Both wonderful biblical scholars, and it's a good theory. I wouldn't, in fact, I like three of the four theories, and I hold to one. One of them I think is not even an option. We'll get to that one. So this theory has a lot going for it. I don't hold to it. Let me explain to you why I eventually rejected it. I don't hold to it because it seems that this warning applies to anyone. Right there in verse 32, anyone who speaks. I kind of think that if Jesus was referring only to the Jewish people of that day, he might have said, any Jewish person, I don't know, I just think he would have made it a little clearer. It seems to me that he is speaking here to anyone, you, me, the people of his time, the people of our time, Jewish people, Gentiles, anyone who does this. Furthermore, although the context does help us understand the unforgivable sin, it has to be something beyond rejection of the Messiah or speaking against the Messiah. That's what they do here. They're speaking against the Messiah and the things the Messiah does. Because Jesus says that those things, when you speak against him, will be forgiven, but not speaking against the Holy Spirit. So I'm not absolutely convinced that the Pharisees are committing the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit here, but they're mighty close. And that's the warning here. Jesus said, oh, you better watch out. You're treading a fine line there. And so I think that is, they're not committing it here, but they're mighty close to it. And so therefore, rejecting the Messiah isn't the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but it's close to it. So the unforgivable sin is not Israel's national rejection of the Messiah. The second theory is that of accusing Christ of satanic allegiance. Very similar to the first theory, right? A twist, though, is on this theory is that this sin is committed when people attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. If you understand what I mean, it's not so much about Christ, but when there is something happening, say a miracle or a speaking in tongues or some sort of spirit manifestation, and somebody else comes along and says, that's not the Holy Spirit, that's Satan doing that. This theory says that is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Here's what one man writes who holds this theory. When we write off supernatural healings, prophetic utterances, the gift of tongues, etc., as coming from the devil, we are denying the power of the Holy Spirit. We are being disrespectful to the Holy Spirit. We are committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, he mentions healings, prophecy, gift of tongues. But what happens is in this view, in some charismatic circles, their behavior goes way beyond healing and prophecy and speaking in tongues. If you've paid all attention to religious news in the last 10, 15 years or so, you know about holy laughter and the barking like dogs and the brain like donkeys and the getting slain in the spirit and the rolling in the aisles and the having your tooth fillings turned to gold, and, you know, and on and on and on it goes. And certain Christians have looked at these things and said, those aren't from the Holy Spirit. Those are from Satan. And in response, the charismatic churches and leaders who have been involved in these say, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, when the Holy Laughter phenomenon, if you don't know what that is, it started up in Toronto. It's also called the Toronto Blessing. And you'd go up there and you could receive the blessing and then bring it back to your church. And it's spread from there around the world. There were many who were saying, I have articles in my office who were saying that this experience of holy laughter was not from the Holy Spirit, but was from Satan. And of course, those in the Toronto Blessing, they responded by saying that such statements were blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They claimed that if God was doing something through the Holy Spirit, and other people said that these were from the devil, then that is the unforgivable sin. And they get that idea from the context again, because Jesus performs miracles, and the Pharisees look at these miracles and say, that's from the devil. And then Jesus says this thing about blasphemy against the Spirit. And of course, just as the Holy Spirit works through people today to do miracles and Spirit manifestations, the Holy Spirit was working through Jesus also to do these sorts of things. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. And so it's very similar here, and that's the way the argument goes. Now, I don't think that this is the best interpretation of the passage. Scripture, it seems to me, is very clear that not everything that appears spiritual is of the Holy Spirit. Satan can and does counterfeit the works of God. So we are supposed to test the spirits and see whether they are from God. And you can go and look in Catholic churches, Muslim churches, Jehovah's Witnesses churches, Mormon churches, Spiritist churches, cultist churches, even voodoo rites and things. They have things that go on in their churches that look and sound and feel very similar to some of the things that go on in Christian churches today. And so we can't say, well, those things, because they're similar to what happened in Christian churches, those things are of the Holy Spirit, can we? You know, if a devil worshiper speaks in tongues, are we supposed to say, well, that's the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. We need to be very careful, and I'm not saying these things are from the devil. I don't even want to get into that debate tonight. But the point is the Bible says, "Hey, be very careful what you say is of God," and so test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And so many other passages about be discerning on these sorts of things, and we shouldn't have to worry about denouncing something as from Satan. We shouldn't have to worry about that being the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It would just contradict too many other passages in Scripture. And we wouldn't be able to say that anything necessarily is from Satan, because who of us would want to commit the unforgivable sin? We would just have to accept everything, no matter what, right? The person could come in and do the most outlandish things, say the most outlandish things, and you would just have to accept it because, oh, you don't want to commit that blasphemy. So it's just would tie our hands, and we wouldn't be able to do anything. So that's the reason I reject this second theory. It becomes practically impossible to carry out. There would be no way to tell people what is right and what is wrong. So just because the second theory has very weak evidence in context, and especially in light of the rest of the Bible, I reject it too. The third interpretation is one that I held for a few years. And it's the idea that the unforgivable sin is simply a failure to believe in Jesus for eternal life. Someone who does not believe the gospel, no, of course, they're not going to be forgiven for their unbelief, right? That would mean universalism. I mean, if everybody was forgiven unconditionally for everything, no matter what, then everybody goes to heaven. But there is that condition of believing in Jesus for eternal life in order to get to heaven. And so this third theory goes, well, there's that sin of unbelief. God forgives everything else unconditionally, but not unbelief. And He'll forgive that sin when a person believes in Jesus. But if they remain in unbelief for their entire life and they die in unbelief, well, God can't forgive that. And so that is the unforgivable sin. Do you follow that? And I held to that view for several years. It's held again by many prominent Christian leaders, one of them Charles Stanley. and several others. So it has a lot going for it also. You know, unbelief is a sin, and of course it won't be forgiven unless a person believes. So you can kind of see that that might be what Jesus is talking about there. But the reason I eventually rejected this about 4 years back, I guess, is the warning here seems to be a little more serious than this. Jesus indicates this sin cannot be forgiven. Cannot be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come, he says there at the end of verse 32. Whereas unbelief can be, right? When you believe in Jesus, that sin is forgiven too. And furthermore, if this sin is unbelief, why not just call it unbelief? It would have been a lot clearer and saved a lot of confusion. So again, a very possible viewpoint, one which I see a lot of merit to, but still, I prefer the fourth view. I think it makes the most sense. And that's because it's a mixture of all three. All the previous three. It takes all three, throws out the weaknesses, takes the strengths and adds them together. That's why I hold it. I think it keeps the strengths and avoids the weaknesses. The fourth view is that the unforgivable sin is a willful and slanderous rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Christ. The reason, let me repeat that, willful and slanderous rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Christ. The reason I came to hold this viewpoint, this conclusion, is because of a study about the Holy Spirit, which I did, and I came to see and understand in a whole new way that the Holy Spirit is very, very active among and in the lives of unbelievers. We always think the Holy Spirit is only at work in our lives or in the church or in Christians' lives. But John 16, 7 through 11 says, no. Jesus teaches there that, among other things, the Holy Spirit is at work in the world, convicting them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. He's out there with unbelievers saying, hey, you're a sinner. You need righteousness, and if you don't get it, judgment is coming. And this is their conscience, and everywhere they turn, I mean, the Holy Spirit is trying to draw people to Jesus Christ and woo them to Jesus Christ and win them to Christ and show them that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him, and on and on and on. I think that if we don't understand how much the Holy Spirit is at work in the world of unbelievers, we'll have trouble understanding this sin against Him here. If a person is being convinced by the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Messiah and that he should be trusted for eternal life, and in response to this work of the Holy Spirit, that person lashes out verbally at the Holy Spirit, and I don't know how that would look, but says something about how, you know, Jesus is of the devil, or he accuses the Holy Spirit of being satanic, I think that that is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, this is different than simple resistance against the Holy Spirit. There's two sins, at least two, that unbelievers can commit against the Holy Spirit. One is resisting, and the second is blasphemy. When non-Christians resist the Holy Spirit, all they're doing is trying to block out what He's saying. They do this with entertainment and recreation and sex and drugs and alcohol and hunting. I mean, you name it. Holy Spirit is trying to get through to them, and they drown it out with all of the pleasures and all the things they invest their lives and money in. They listen to people who tell them they're pretty good people. I would say that every non-Christian is probably in some state of resistance against the Holy Spirit. They're all resisting the Holy Spirit. And from that condition of resisting the Holy Spirit, it seems to me that one of three things happens. One of three things happens. First, the person may stop resisting and instead submit to what the Holy Spirit is saying. And they'll understand they're a sinner. They understand they need righteousness. Understand that judgment is coming. Understand that the only way to receive eternal life is to believe in Jesus Christ for it. Then what happens? They've gone from being a resisting unbeliever to a believing Christian. They've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So that's one thing. They can become a Christian. They've resisted the Holy Spirit. Now they've said, yeah, Jesus is the only way. I believe in Him. And now they become a Christian. That's the first thing, that one possible result, one possible condition, a result. The second route which they may take is that the non-Christian may continue to resist the Holy Spirit throughout his or her life. And they die in unbelief. They die in a state of resistance and so go to eternal punishment. Holy Spirit continues to work on them. This is why there's some deathbed conversions. I mean, he's been working on them their whole life. And they get to the end of life and realize, boy, I better get right with God. And so they do. The Holy Spirit, but sometimes people don't. They just resist the Holy Spirit throughout their whole life. They never believe, never receive the benefits of salvation. They just resist. And it's just, that's the way life ends for them. Thirdly, though, so first they become a Christian. Secondly, they just resist through their whole life. Third, a person may get tired of always resisting and may lash out in anger and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit for what he's trying to tell them. That person knowingly and maliciously rejects and slanders the Holy Spirit for his efforts to bring them to salvation. And I think that when that happens, they've committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. The result is the Holy Spirit backs off. He says, fine, I won't convict you anymore. I won't try to convince you of your need of Jesus Christ. You want to live a life of rebellion against God? Have it your way. Holy Spirit will no longer convict them, no longer offer them salvation, no longer try and warn them of impending judgment. Such people have verbally demanded to be left alone, and their request will be honored. Now you can kind of see how this fourth theory is a combination of the other three. The first theory was that the Jewish people had rejected the Messiah. Well, people who commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit also reject the Messiah. They don't want anything part to do with Him. But it's more than that. The second theory said that this sin is when people attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. And that happens when people today say that the conviction of sin and the convincing of a need for Jesus Christ is of the devil. And I wonder sometimes when psychologists and even some teachers today try to get rid of a guilty conscience. Oh, you shouldn't feel guilty for that. There's nothing sinful about that. The Holy Spirit is saying it is sin. And people, you know, these psychologists and others are saying, that's not sinful. That's okay. Go ahead and do it. I wonder sometimes if that's on the verge of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because they are rejecting and verbally speaking against the conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit is trying to bring into their lives. So, but still, they're not saying it's of the devil. Well, sometimes they are, you know. Sometimes you hear people say, oh, that guilty feeling, that's evil, right? That's a hangover from our Christian past, and that's an evil thing. So, you know, it's. I haven't thought through that very much, but that thought hit me this week as I was studying. So again, the sin, though, is more than just saying that that conviction of sin or whatever is of the devil. The third theory is that this sin is nothing more than unbelief. And it is unbelief, but it's willful, hardened, blasphemous, verbal rejection of Jesus Christ, and especially what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in a person's life. So when an unbeliever lashes out in that way, this reveals a heart hardened beyond hope of forgiveness. They will never be forgiven because the Holy Spirit has stopped working on them. And we know that if the Holy Spirit stops working on a person, if the Holy Spirit never worked on a person, no person would ever be saved. The only way any of us were ever saved is because the Holy Spirit was at work in our lives to convict us and draw us and bring us to Jesus Christ. Without the Holy Spirit's work, no person would be saved. So, how do you know if you or a friend or a relative has committed this sin? Well, if you've believed in Jesus for eternal life, then you're saved. You've responded in that first way to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. And, therefore, it's no longer possible for you to commit this sin. It's in your past. The opportunity to commit that sin is in your past. Since you believed in Jesus for eternal life, the Holy Spirit has stopped working on you the way He does with unbelievers and is now working in you to make you more like Jesus Christ, to mold you and shape you and form you into Christ's likeness. Now, by the way, a Christian can quench the Spirit. A Christian can grieve the Spirit. But a Christian cannot blaspheme the Spirit in the way Christ means here in Matthew 12. Now, on the other hand, or to put it, to look at it from a non-Christian perspective, if you or if a friend or if a relative or whatever is not a Christian, then there is still the possibility that they could commit the blasphemy against the Spirit. But here's my encouragement. If you are not a believer, if someone who you love is not a believer, and they are scared that they have committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you want to know what that tells me? Holy Spirit's still at work in their life, right? Convicting them of sin. Oh, no, I hope I didn't commit that. That's guilt. That's a conviction. That means the Holy Spirit's at work in their life. Therefore, they haven't committed it. A person who has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit won't feel guilt, won't feel a conviction of sin, won't be worried if they've committed the sin against the blasphemy. They don't care anymore if they're moral or spiritual. They are blind. Their heart is hardened to the point where they no longer care about spiritual things and will never believe in Jesus. So when people worry about it, it's a good thing to say, hey, don't worry about it. And if they're a non-believer, you've worried that you have committed a sin which you that won't be forgiven you? Tell you what, believe in Jesus for eternal life, and He will forgive you of every sin. In order to make sure you never end, if you're scared about it, committing it in your future, again, believe in Jesus for eternal life, because once you believe in Him, you're given eternal life, and the opportunity to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is no longer possible for you. It's in your past. Whatever sin you may have committed, you don't need to delve into their life. Whatever sin you've committed, tell them. It's not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit because you're being convicted of it. And that's a good thing. And grace, God's grace, will cover that sin and all other sins if you just believe in Jesus for eternal life. During World War II, a United States battleship, aircraft carrier, and several other smaller boats were patrolling the waters of the northern Atlantic in search of German U-boats. One evening, several pilots took off from the carrier and were told to be back at a certain hour. But the leader of the squadron of four planes purposefully stayed out longer, feeling that with just a little more time, he might find the enemy and secure an impressive hit. But as the sun set, a German armada entered the area. The American fleet was in trouble, for now they were outgunned, outmanned, and outnumbered. And unbeknownst to the pilots, radio silence was ordered between the ships in the water and the aircraft still in flight. At this point, their fuel was getting dangerously low, so the pilots radioed to the American ships, but there was no reply. Again and again, the pilots cried, "Turn on the lights! Turn on the landing lights!" But the lights didn't go on, for to do so would have jeopardized the entire fleet and thousands of men. Thus, the stories recorded how the men on the aircraft stood by in horror as they watched four American planes crash into the icy waters of the Atlantic. It's not a story with a good ending. But neither is committing the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, and He does this through the Holy Spirit's work in their life. But the light shines in their lives and grace woos them to Jesus for a time. And there may come a time, when the Lord, the Commander-in-Chief, will order radio silence because of blatant and blasphemous rejection of His Holy Spirit. We see a hint of this in Jeremiah 7:16. God says to Jeremiah, "Don't pray any longer for these people." They had repeatedly rejected God's offer, and so eventually, God stopped making the offer. person doesn't have forever to make a decision about Jesus Christ. There may come a point in time where the lights may go off, the radio may be silenced, and where all the person can do is fly in circles until they run out of gas and crash. Now, the downfall of that illustration is that when a person commits the unpardonable sin, they don't realize they're flying around in circles running out of gas. They think life is just fine and dandy and they're going on. They're so hardened in their hearts, they do not realize the condition they are in, and they don't care. They're not crying out to God to turn the lights on like those pilots were. They're just living their lives without a thought for God or a care in the world for spiritual matters. But it still makes the point. The Holy Spirit has ceased to work on their hearts, and they are completely given over to the darkness of their hearts and spiritual blindness of their eyes. Blasphemy against the Spirit is a serious sin that only unbelievers can commit. And even then, only when they have resisted the Holy Spirit for many years and have come to this point, come to the point that they so completely reject what He is trying to do in His life, that they openly and verbally, angrily denounce the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ and the feelings of sin and guilt in their own lives as the work of Satan. I'm not sure if we can ever personally know if someone else has committed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. One thing we can know, if we have believed in Jesus for eternal life, we have already responded to the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And so the opportunity to commit the unforgivable sin is past. It is not a sin which Christians can commit. And again, at the same time, if an unbeliever fears they've committed this sin, chances are they've not. Because someone who has committed it has such a hard heart that such thoughts don't even enter their mind. If you're afraid you've committed the unpardonable sin, stop worrying. Jesus is not a liar. And He promises that if you believe in Him for eternal life, you've got it. It's that simple. He guarantees it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace through Jesus Christ. Father, there are many people who fear about the consequences of sin. And Father, sin does have serious consequences in all of our lives. But we thank You for the grace and the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that, Father, in Christ, there is no sin we can commit which will separate us from Your love, that will rip us out of Your hand. And we thank You for that. Father, I pray in the meantime we can share the grace and love, Your grace and love to a lost and dying world who think maybe they're getting to heaven on their own good works or just because You love them or something, Father, but they are rejecting Jesus. Help us to reach out to them, Father, before it's too late. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.